You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. Man, I don't know if you know this, but I love to read. And the thing is, I don't remember when that kicked in for me. I don't. It was really early on. But I do remember a couple of the key books that really clicked for me when that started to happen. I remember the first time when I was reading a book as a kiddo in elementary school, and I actually clicked with a character. It's like, oh, I really get this, and I resonated. And the book I was reading was the book called Ramona the Pest by Beverly Cleary. Who's ever read Ramona the Pest? All right, some in the room, some of you haven't. Well, if you don't know, it's a book about this awkward little girl as she discovers and figures it out kindergarten, which I'm admitting as a grown man, like the first character I resonated with was this awkward kid figuring out kindergarten. And I want to read the passage for you from this book that I was reading when I first clicked with a character. Passage goes like this. "Why don't you turn on the donzer?" Ramona asked, proud of her new word. Her sister looked up from her book. "What are you talking about?" she asked Ramona. "What's a donzer?" Ramona was scornful. "Silly, everyone knows what a donzer is." "Well, I don't," said her dad, who had been reading the evening newspaper. "What is a donzer?" "A lamp," Ramona said. "It gives off Lee light. We sing about it every morning in kindergarten." And a puzzled silence fell over the room until her sister suddenly shouted with laughter, "She means the Star Spangled Banner! Donzer, Lee light!" Her laughter dwindled to giggles. "She means the dawn's early light." And even if you haven't read that book, you probably know that feeling, don't you? I mean, can you admit that you've been one of those people, like, for your whole life, you were like today years old when you figured out you'd been pronouncing a word wrong your whole life? And no one bothered to correct you. They just let you be the weirdo or the person who's like singing the wrong lyrics to a familiar song. Have you been that person? And you probably have that song in your head or like the common story everyone knows, and somehow you for decades have been missing the point altogether. Have you had that moment? Minister to the people next to you by raising your hand and admitting that they're not alone, right? Like, you've had that moment. Okay, if you're watching online, a lot of hands are raised. Yeah, like, we've been there. That feeling of shame, that feeling of awkward, right? That Ramona moment where you start off cocky and like, yeah, I got this right, and all of a sudden it hits you. Oh, no, I'm extremely wrong. You know, shame, awkward, something must be wrong with me. Maybe for some of us, it's like you continue to resist. No, the whole world's been wrong this whole time. I'm the one who's right. But it's a common experience, a common feeling we've had. And I bring it up because maybe that's the feeling a lot of us have had as we've had this conversation with God's word in the book of Galatians. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to what it means to be a Christian, maybe like Ramona, we've been singing the Christian tune, the religion tune, a very familiar tune that people have been singing for thousands of years. We've all heard it. We all know it. Jesus died for my sins. We've been saying those words all along. But when it comes down to it, as we actually listen to God's word, we're confronted with, hey, we've been singing a familiar tune, but using the wrong lyrics all this time. And maybe some of us in this room have been feeling this tension. Shame, awkward. What's wrong with me that I missed this? Multiple people in the last few weeks have said to me, man, I just wish I'd realized this 20 years ago, 30 years ago, this conversation we're having about the gospel. And the feeling, the sense that I've gotten is that there is perhaps a cloud of shame or fear or even resistance to the idea that perhaps we've had the lyrics wrong, some of us, for a long time. And I just want you to know, if that's where you're at, you're not alone. You're not alone. On some level, we've all been there. In fact, I want to give you some feedback I got from a wonderful young lady who's been joining us online for this series and listening along as we've walked through Galatians. She, this week, apparently had been reading Romans chapter 5, and this is what she wrote. She said, I don't think that Romans 5 has ever stood out to me before like it did today. I know I'm making horrible mistakes and bad decisions, but I'm also learning at the same time. I've needed what your church has taught, that God does love me. Now get this. She says, and I know all this information is so basic and stuff I should already know because I've been reading and praying it since I was little. But somehow it's starting to sink in, maybe in baby steps. And I know it hasn't sunk the whole way in yet, but to keep learning and know that I really don't have to do anything to earn God's love and mercy and grace. Through my whole life, I feel like I have had to earn everything and everybody's good opinions and everybody's worth and God's love and acceptance too. You been there? Reading that chapter today actually made sense, she writes. Maybe for the first time. Maybe after listening to the messages at your church and really trying to process it. But today, it made sense. And I can't tell you how much that chapter meant today. You're not alone. You're not alone. It's an awkward experience to find out you've been missing something all along, especially something so fundamental as what it means to be a Christian. But the thing is, we all have those moments. And what I want you to see in her feedback and in what Paul's been trying to do in our lives is this, that hiding or giving into the shame, minimizing the conversation, reducing it, getting through another service and moving on with our lives and not really leaning in, all of that leads to more difficulty. But the invitation from God's word all throughout this conversation and all throughout the New Testament is to lean in. When you realize you've been singing the wrong tunes, we know it's an awkward feeling, but what a grower does, what a learner does, what a mover does is presses through those feelings and embraces the truth of the proper lyrics and learns how to sing those lyrics to that familiar tune. That's what we do, and that's the call. And that's what Paul is gonna invite us to do once again as we get into Galatians chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles and your notes, go ahead and get them open. We're gonna be in Galatians 4. We're gonna finish out this chapter in Galatians 4, and we're gonna see that what God's doing through Paul, through his word, is he's offering an invitation to all of us to press through that awkward challenge and to really embrace the lyrics. The true lyrics, the correct lyrics of the gospel. What Paul's gonna do is he's gonna call up a familiar story. He's done this already in the book and he's gonna do it again. He's gonna call up a familiar story from the Old Testament, but what he's gonna do is he's gonna give a shocking twist to that story. He's gonna say, you know, you've been hearing this story wrong. Let me show you the real meaning of this story. And then he's gonna finish with a bold conclusion. And he's gonna do this in love. And so if you've got your Bibles open, let's jump into Galatians 4, verse 21, where he starts in again. And he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? In other words, once again, he's gonna take the Bible that these false teachers and these Galatians who are falling for the lie, the Bible they're waving around saying, this says that God wants you to earn his love. You need to perform. Even in Jesus, our performance is what determines our acceptance. They're taking their Bible and they're waving it around. And Paul's saying, actually, if you really read it properly, thoughtfully, as a whole, you'll see you're singing the wrong lyrics to the gospel tune. So if you're taking notes, Paul again uses the Old Testament law to undermine dependence on the works of the law for salvation. This is what he's up to. And I want you to remember that the law, when he says the law, he's talking about the first five books of the Bible, all of them, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called the Torah or the Pentateuch. That's the whole law. And the thing about the Galatians and the false teachers they're getting suckered by, and so many of us, is it's easy when we see the word law to lift up the rules, which are pretty extensive in that portion of Scripture. But they're represented in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that's not even all those books talk about. It's easy to take the rules and think that's what the Bible means by law, right? And to ignore the whole preamble, the book of Genesis, which frames and explains those rules, which preaches gospel, promise of unconditional relationship with God through faith alone. It preaches it in Genesis, and the law is to be understood in light of that. The rules are to be understood in light of that. But but they missed it. And so when Paul says the law, he's talking about the whole thing. He's like, you're picking some of the law, focusing on the rules, but do you even read the whole thing? And so he returns to the story of Abraham and recalls when Abraham's faith in God's promise faltered. That's what he does. If you're taking notes, he returns to the story of Abraham, and he had touched on that story in Galatians chapter 3. We've studied that. He pulled up the story of Abraham from the Old Testament law and proved some things about the gospel. If you didn't get that message, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it, because he's going to borrow some of the momentum and some of the meaning that he started there in this text today, and he's going to revisit that story. We got to remember that revisiting the story of Abraham for his readers, for them, would be a familiar story, a story they all agree with. It would be like me coming up here to a bunch of Americans and saying, let's review the Star Spangled Banner. We're like, yeah, okay, that's a tune. I'm not going to sing it. I can't get those high notes. But, you know, if I started singing it, we'd all be like, okay, cool, what's your point? But we'd all have this common tune and this common experience with the Star Spangled Banner. That's kind of what he's doing for these folks. So he's calling up a familiar story. So this is what he does in verse 22 of chapter 4. He says this, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now he just, in a couple sentences, pulls in a ton of context. And so to set our heads right, to understand what he's doing, I got to bring you up to speed on that story that he's talking about. What he's doing is he's going back to Genesis, and a story that spans from Genesis 15 all the way to Genesis 21. And it has to do with God's promise to provide offspring to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Recall that Abraham is the OG. He's the daddy, he's the granddaddy of all of Israel. He's the one they all look back to and say, this is the guy that defines what it means to be God's people, him and his wife, Sarah. And he's going back to this promise God made to give them offspring. And that's a big deal because these two had been unable to have children. They were well beyond childbearing age and they had no children. And this was a huge problem for them in that culture. And despite that lack of children, God promises in their old age, he's going to give them a miracle baby of their own. Not only did he promise that they would give birth to a son, but that this son would be part of this ongoing fulfillment of God's promise that he made all the way back in Genesis 3:15. If you're with us over the Christmas series, you know this is a big deal. It's not just that they're going to have a baby, but this baby is going to be part of his promise to bring about the resolution of sin and bring about restoration for the world. The offspring was going to come through this baby. It's a big deal. There's a lot riding on this promise. But here's the trouble with this story, if you know the story. If you're taking notes, in his flesh, Abraham tried to force God's hand on his own terms. He didn't have the patience to wait for the promise. And so he forced the issue in his flesh. When Paul refers to flesh in our text in verse 23, what he means is that which is opposed to faith. Rather than trusting God and depending on this promise and waiting for God to come through, Abraham took matters into his own hands with his resources to press his own agenda. Whenever Paul's using the word flesh, this is usually what he means. Using your muscle or your will or your resources to press your agenda instead of depending on trusting in the Lord, his timing, and his spirit to work out his promise. This is flesh taking matters into our own hands. And so Abraham and Sarah, they decided in their flesh to follow a common cultural practice of their day, something really kind of disturbing for the average American and hard to get our heads around. But in their day, this would have been common. What they decided to do was for Abraham to father a child through Sarah's Gentile Egyptian servant, Hagar. And the intention was then to adopt that child formally as their son, and they named him Ishmael. This is what they did in their flesh. And it is awkward. And as was also common in that culture, Hagar now has this child. And in that culture, to have a child is honorable. To not have children is dishonorable. It's a shameful thing in that culture. And so no one's surprised when you read this story that Hagar, the Egyptian slave, actually starts persecuting Sarah and looking down on her because she's unable to produce a child for Abraham. And Hagar's making herself a big deal and persecuting Sarah. This plays out in the text. But sure enough, in his time, the Lord worked out his promised miracle, And Sarah herself became pregnant with a miracle baby and gave birth to a son that they named Isaac. You follow? It's a lot of context. All of this is in the mind of the original readers. They know this. They get it. They all agree on this story. The result of all of this was a painful parallel. And this is what Paul's trying to help you to see. This awkward household situation, this painful parallel between Sarah and Hagar and their conflict and their children, Isaac and Ishmael. It's no surprise there's a ton of tension in that household. What was at stake was not just the tough social familial dynamics. I wouldn't want to be in that house after school one day and watch how that whole conversation went. More than that challenge, though, was the question of who would get this massive inheritance. This was a big deal. Abraham was a wealthy man. Who gets the inheritance, Isaac or Ishmael? The firstborn, born of the flesh and trying to take matters into their own hand, or the promised child, Isaac, born to Abraham's actual wife? Who gets the inheritance? Who gets the loot? But more than that, who gets to be the one through whom God works the blessing of the offspring? This is what's in tension. This is what's in question. And at the center of it is conflict and persecution between Hagar persecuting Sarah. And we'll see later in the story that Ishmael begins as a preteen persecuting Isaac, pressing him down. And it becomes a huge challenge. So finally, Abraham had to deal with the awkward and painful consequence of his fleshly lack of faith in God's promise. He had to protect Isaac, the promised child, and he had to steward the promise of offspring that was going to come from him. So it's painful, it's awkward, it's difficult. But in the end, if you're taking notes, Ishmael was born of a Gentile slave and was exiled without an inheritance. He was pressed out of the house with Hagar. He was not adopted as an heir, and he was sent away. In parallel, in this painful parallel, Paul wants you to see Isaac was born according to the promise and heir to the inheritance. So all that Paul's writing here, that simple sentence pulls all of this context in. And here's the thing about it. Hagar versus Sarah, Ishmael versus Isaac, the false teachers and the Galatians who were following them, they would have had this whole story just come to mind. They would have agreed with everything Paul said so far in Galatians 4. But the thing to keep in mind as you're reading as an American today is that those readers, the Galatians and the false teachers, would have seen themselves as downstream of Sarah and Isaac. They would have seen themselves identified there. They would have seen their keeping of the rules and the laws and the food laws and circumcision and all of the things that they're doing as evidence of their commitment to and proof and validation that they belong downstream of Sarah and Isaac, the promised children. And this is where things get interesting, because Paul's about to flip this whole narrative on the head and say, look, we're singing the same tune, but we are using very different lyrics. He's going to throw a shocking twist into the mix in verse 24. He says, now this may be interpreted, this whole story may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. Just to catch you up, back in chapter 3, what Paul explained in Abraham's life was that in Genesis with Abraham, God made an unconditional promise, a covenant, a promise that Abraham, there were no conditions for Abraham to fulfill, that the offspring was going to come through him. That's covenant one. And then later in Exodus, God makes a covenant with Israel, a conditional covenant for a time with them. That's when the law comes down at Mount Sinai. Unconditional covenant, conditional covenant. He says these women represent two covenants. The question is which? And he's about to lay it down here. All right, he goes on, he says, one is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. If you're watching online, no one just fell out of their chairs. But if you were to rewind the clock and go back to the Galatians and the false teachers hearing what Paul just said, people would have been falling out of chairs. I guarantee you someone would have got up from the back of the auditorium, flipped their table or chair and walked out in a huff, angry at what Paul just said. Because what Paul just said was, you're flipped. You think the law keepers are downstream of Sarah and Isaac, the promised child, but actually That whole ethic of earning salvation is downstream of the Gentile slave who persecutes Sarah and Isaac. He just flipped the narrative. So if you're taking notes, Hagar, the enslaved Gentile, represents the Mosaic law given at Sinai. If you're reading your Old Testament in Exodus, after the promise is given, after Abraham and Sarah and this whole story with Moses, God comes down on a mountain in his glory and intensity and in all validity because he's God. And he hands a law in two tablets and a whole lot more commentary on that law to his people saying, you for now in this place, this is how you're to run your world. And it's legit and it was real and it was good. But it was never intended to be the way people understood salvation. Especially once Christ came, what Paul's saying is that by clinging to the law as your means to be saved, you're actually clinging to Hagar, the persecutor, not to Sarah. And Paul didn't just equate the Old Testament law keepers to Hagar. He goes on. He's not done. If you take notes, Hagar, the enslaved Gentile, he said, represents the earthly Jerusalem, which is in bondage under the law. He didn't just say the principle of rule keeping. He gets personal. He gets all up in their business. He talks about the actual city of Jerusalem, the actual temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of that that's going on, the culture of what can be eaten and what can't, the festivals, everything that they call good and normal. That whole thing, he's saying, look, if you view that as your avenue to have a relationship with God, all of it is Hagar. Gentile outsider, persecutor. It's not Sarah. And then he drops the hammer in verse 25. He says, for she, Hagar, she, the present Jerusalem, she, the Old Testament law as a means for salvation, she, all of it, he says, is in slavery with her children. Everyone who follows that track, everyone who submits to that way of thinking, everyone is in slavery. Still, no one has fallen out of their chairs, but they would have. That's intense, what Paul just said. And this confusion he's addressing is so widespread even today. Trying to earn our salvation by rule-keeping, by trying to be impressive, by trying to not mess up too much, by trying to balance the scales of my good deeds outweighing my bad, so God's got to at least be somewhat happy with me. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm at least... That whole ethic is so... pronounced. It's so simple to slide into that ditch because it seems so much more secure and right to stand on our own two feet. It just comes natural. It's how the world works. We justify ourselves by what we provide and what we do, right? It seems so much more secure, but what Paul wants you to see, what God wants you to see, is that what might seem like security is really slavery. This is what he's been saying over and over, and he's proving it from Scripture. So like Ramona, who'd been hearing the Star-Spangled Banner with great passion and conviction and pride all along, singing it at the top of her lungs, Paul is saying to us that since Jesus came, anyone and everyone who is claiming that salvation is by the works of the law is singing the wrong lyrics to the most important tune in the world. And he's not gonna let up. After telling a bunch of people who are passionately committed to living out Jewish law that they're really playing the part of the Gentile, the outsider, he's gonna actually tell them that those outsiders, the Gentiles, who have accepted the gospel, salvation by faith alone, as the way to know Jesus, are the ones who are actually in the seat of God's people. They're the real children of Abraham. Verse 26, he goes on, he says, but the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. And in this one sentence, he's kind of paralleling everything he said to this point about Hagar. This is his opposing idea. Hagar, law, present Jerusalem, slavery. But the Jerusalem above is free. He doesn't explicitly name Sarah here, but if you track the flow of his argument, if you understand the story he's alluding to, this is clearly who he's talking about when he says, our mother. Sarah is the symbolic mother of all who receive salvation by faith alone and not by works. He's making two observations about Sarah that are kind of woven into this sentence, and they're opposed to the observations about Hagar. First, if you're taking notes, Sarah, the free woman, represents the promise of salvation by faith alone. She's the one God worked his plan of salvation through in the Old Testament based on his promise alone, and clearly it wasn't because of her conduct. She had some really troubling conduct in that story. It wasn't because of her merit. She was operating in a state of freedom, yeah. She was a passive recipient of God's gracious promise, and she is the symbolic mother of all who receive salvation by faith alone. But then Paul moves on, packs in this second observation about what Sarah represents. If you're taking notes, Sarah, the free woman, represents the heavenly Jerusalem, which is free in Christ. So as opposed to the earthly physical Jerusalem, he said, which is in slavery, bondage, represented by Hagar, he says there's this heavenly Jerusalem that isn't confused at all. This is the place where Christ actually is and where he has secured our salvation through sacrifice, this heavenly Jerusalem. And so while the earthly Jerusalem was still sacrificing sheep and goats, following the food laws and insisting on circumcision for salvation, it had lost touch completely with the reality that Jesus' sacrifice had put an end to all of that once and for all. Now, Paul's pulling in this heavenly Jerusalem idea out of left field. He doesn't give any context for it in Galatians, but thankfully the scripture gives us context. I gave you a verse in Hebrews to go check out. Hebrews is a book that explains this in depth, the heavenly Jerusalem, and how the present Jerusalem is supposed to be a mirror of a heavenly Jerusalem. And for a long time, they were in line, and then Jesus comes and they get out of alignment. The earthly Jerusalem ignores the truth, and Jesus puts an end. We're gonna talk about this over Holy Week, how he puts an end to the sacrificial system, changes the game completely, and they get out of whack. Hebrews explains that. Awesome, too, you should check out some verses I gave you in your notes in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John explains that the heavenly Jerusalem is an actual, it's not just an idea, it's a real thing. And at some point after Jesus returns, what's gonna happen is that heavenly Jerusalem is gonna become the experienced reality of all who believe. All who are saved. It's beautiful. In light of all that truth, what Paul does to finish his argument is he quotes from Isaiah 54:1. This is what he says in Galatians 4:27. He says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." He's speaking to the Sarahs of the world. He's using that situation, that illustration. He's speaking to God's people when they're in a position where the people around them are ridiculing them for their lack of having that blessing, that child, that proof of God's favor. And he's saying, take a risk here in your sorrow, in your persecution, in the insecurity of that situation. Take a risk and rejoice in hope that God will come through on his promise in giving you offspring. Take a risk and rejoice. That's what that verse is. Now, the context of this verse is incredible because it's Isaiah 54:1. If you know Isaiah at all, that's the verse that comes right after Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the most clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The suffering servant who comes and dies in our place, takes our sickness, takes our sin on himself and dies in our place. The representation of God the Father. Like, it's an incredible gospel passage in your Old Testament preached 600 years before Jesus came. It's incredible. The gospel, but what Isaiah 54:1 does is it acknowledges that's a hard thing to believe. That salvation, that God's promise of making all things new is going to happen, even when your current situation doesn't feel like it's gonna happen, even when you're under persecution for believing it. All these people around you. So what he's saying with this verse is like, hey, just like Sarah didn't have that promised child and had to deal with the ridicule of Hagar, who did have the kid, saying, where's this promise that God's given you, right? She didn't have evidence of proof of God's blessing and promise. She had to wait and trust the promise. And God challenges people in her position to rejoice. Just like that, the Galatians were being persecuted Because all they had was the promise. They didn't have the conduct, the pedigree, the circumcision, the external indicators of God's, of evidence that they're in it with God and they're doing it all right. They didn't have that. All they had was the empty hands receiving the gift of Jesus and the promise. It's all they had, and they're being persecuted for it and pressured. And God in this text is calling God's people to take the risk of hanging on to the promise, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, and take the risk of rejoicing in that moment of tension. In other words, what he's saying is what might seem so risky to trust the gospel is really a sure thing. This is the truth. Might seem so risky to really believe that you could walk in here and carry yourself as a child of God, a son or a daughter, loved by the Father, even in the mess of your life. No matter how you spent yesterday, no matter what regrets you drag into this room, it's really risky to believe, really, that you're loved, but you are. His love was fixed before you were born. So much that he sent the solution for the sin you would need help with 2,000 years before you were a speck in your parents' eye. You had no say in that. He knew you would need it, and he offered it to you. He made a way for you to have a relationship with him. It's risky to switch away from earning, doing, attending, baptizing, and all the things you think make you okay with God. It's risky to let go and to just trust the gospel. But it's a sure thing. And the question we gotta ask ourselves is this question: am I still waffling between the slavery of earning and gospel freedom? Been in this conversation for months now with the book of Galatians. We still got a ways to go. And if you think it's an accident or like that we're just trying to be boring by saying the same thing over and over again, just know it's not. We're following the rhythm of Scripture. And the rhythm of Scripture, the rhythm of the text, continues to bring us back to this issue over and over and over and over again. We want to get on with, yeah, but what next? What do we do in the text of Scripture? If you let it, the rhythm move you as it wants to, just keeps bringing you back to this issue of, are you still waffling on the gospel? It's a question you gotta ask yourself if you wanna grow. You gotta step into the awkward and make a decision. If you're caught singing the wrong lyrics, you gotta confront that. That's what God wants for you. And so now Paul brings this to a bold conclusion in verse 28. He says, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, you are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now." In other words, he's saying Hagar, Ishmael, in our story that we all agree on, they were persecuting Sarah and Isaac. And in the same way that played out in that story, it's playing out now with the false teachers persecuting and pressuring you, telling you, you're crazy to believe that. Don't you know your conduct has to determine your outcomes? Living under persecution, Paul says, the way it was in that story is the way it is now. And this is the answer. Verse 30 says, "But what does the scripture say? What does your Bible say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Not only is she wrong, she's the exact opposite of right. It goes on in verse 31, "So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Whew, preach, Paul. This is huge what he's doing. What he's doing is he's wrapping up three key applications for the whole book, really. For his whole argument right here in this text, I want to give you these three applications. And the first thing he's saying is this: remember who you are in Christ. Remember. If you're waffling, if you're struggling, and you're not alone, we all struggle with this, then the first thing you got to do is remember who you are in Christ. Verse 28, he said, brothers,
family members, brothers, like Isaac, you are children of promise. That is what you are. In verse 31, he says, brothers, we are not children of the slave. We together are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. It's this huge, because what he's telling you is that he believes, as he writes to the Galatians, that at least the majority of that church are actual Christians who really have placed their faith in Jesus. And that this whole thing is not a conversation about their position with God. It's a conversation about their mindset, that in being wrapped in Jesus, they're getting sucked, flipped into this mindset of slavery. And he says, you gotta remember the gospel. Man, you gotta remember who you are in Christ. You are sons of the living God. You are daughters of the living God. And that was never because of your conduct or because of what church you went to or the color of your skin or your cultural backgrounds or how badly you sinned or how much you made up for it. It was never about that. It was always about Jesus. Remember that. Because if you're flipping into gospel slavery, you have lost sight of the truth. So go back to the gospel over and over again. You never outgrow your need to preach the gospel to yourself on a daily basis. Second thing we see him weaving in is to anticipate the struggle. Anticipate the struggle. He says, cast out the slave woman and her son. He's quoting Genesis 21:10. And that critical moment in the story when Abraham was called to protect Isaac, to steward God's promise by faith. Yes, it's awkward, but what he needed to do was eliminate the persecutor, eliminate all of that to protect the clarity and the truth of the promise. He had to anticipate the struggle. And I don't think he's saying here necessarily focusing on just cast out the false teachers and you'll be fine. I think it's way bigger than that. Because fundamentally, the false teachers weren't the problem. The problem was that they had it in them to listen to that garbage. The problem was internal. The woven in propensity we all have, the fleshly idea that we all have that our outcomes are determined based on our conduct and what we bring to the table. And I got to stand on my own two feet. There's no way anyone's going to give me anything for free, let alone God. That's in you, man. That's like how we're wired, y'all. The false teachers were just a trigger for that. And so, yeah, cast them out. But he's saying, man, like a cancer patient, even when you're in remission, you are always vigilant. Always vigilant. If you've ever been around someone who dealt with cancer, their life changes immediately and never goes back because they recognize the intensity of if I'm not vigilant, if I don't pay attention to my symptoms, this thing could come back and kill me. So in remission, we celebrate, but we never stop being vigilant. And it's the same way with this lie, the earning lie for a Christian. So we anticipate the struggle and we recognize that it's bigger than who this person, what this person's saying or that person's saying. We look internally and we fight hard against the lie. We stay on top of it. And third and finally, and this is the real crux, take your stand. Remember who you are, anticipate the struggle, but at the end of the day, you gotta make a decision. You've got to make a decision for yourself, not your parents, kids, not your parents. Longtime religious people, not your pastor making the decision for you. By showing up here, you're effectively making a decision. None of that garbage, no. You individually, personally, for your own sake and for the sake of everyone you touch, you have to make a decision to stand firm in gospel freedom. I really believe Galatians 5:1 is the entire book's energy focused into one sentence. This is the point of Galatians, and the call is for you to make a decision to stop being passive, stop ignoring the fact that you've been singing the wrong lyrics, stop downplaying that, own it. Make a decision, learn the truth, and begin singing that tune. So specifically, listen, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, what this verse is telling you is that if you really want to take your faith seriously at all, then for you to take a stand is for you to decide today to place your faith in him alone for salvation, to let go of your doing, your merit, that whole economy, turn your palms up, and receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And you're like, well, how do I do that? And I'm saying, you don't. You just receive. If you want to do, have a conversation with the Lord and pray. And right now, you can, in your heart, you can have this conversation. You can say, I believe I'm a sinner and I don't deserve your grace. I'm incompatible with you. I believe nothing I do can save me or make me any more compatible with you. And to try to do it would be an insult. Believe that Jesus died in my place for my sin, with my name on his mind. And he took the punishment that I deserve. And he rose again and he offers me free gift of salvation. And God, right now I declare I receive your gift. There's your due. Whatever words you want to use. Step in, make your decision. Today's your day. Today's your day. That's what it means to stand firm for you. But for everyone who's done that, man, look, we gotta be vigilant and recognize that it is so easy to slide into the ditch, get stuck in the ditch of the slavery mindset of earning. And so for you to stand firm is to answer this question. What will I do this week to strengthen my resolve to stand firm in gospel freedom? In other words, I don't know the answer to that question for you. What does it mean for you to stand firm? I'm not sure. I believe there's a diverse set of possibilities in this room. I believe there's a wide spectrum of people who are, may or may not be in the ditch, suffering from slavery. So whether it's you gotta find a way to crawl out of that ditch or you gotta find a way to build your resolve and remind yourself of the gospel, I don't know where it is. So let me give you a very specific thing that you can do. Take that question, what am I gonna do this week to strengthen my resolve to stand firm in gospel freedom, and have that conversation out loud with someone else this week. That's what I'm gonna call you to. Get out of your head, get out of your chest, in your own private little world, try the church out as God calls you to experience it. Try out Christian community. Vibrate your vocal cords and make words come out of your mouth between you and someone else and see how the Holy Spirit isn't just for you as an individual, but he does things, really cool things, specifically with the interplay between his people. And perhaps a lot of the growth and confusion that, and the growth that's been eluding you is because you have never tried that out. What the Spirit will do is you talk to someone else and invite them to help you answer that question. So talk to your community group. Talk to someone who's following Jesus in your life. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a spouse. Have a conversation this week to answer the question, what are you gonna do? What are you gonna do to strengthen your resolve to stand on your own 2 feet? And if God didn't give you 2 feet, then stand on the one you got. What are you gonna do? If you're willing to continue this conversation, to keep pressing forward with me as I wrestle through it too, can I invite you to pray this prayer with me once again out loud? Heavenly Father, thank you for your relentless love for us. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and making a way for us to find life through you. Holy Spirit, thank you for the transformation you are working to accomplish in us. God, help us to stand firm in gospel freedom. And all God's people said, amen.